I'm going to pray for our time tonight, and in the meantime, you guys can turn to Genesis chapter 11 in your Bibles, and we will continue our study in Genesis. I don't know about you guys, but I am learning a tremendous amount in Genesis. It's amazing how the Word of God, you can read through it so many times, be told it so many times growing up, and then you read it, and it's living, it's powerful, and you just see new things that the Lord reveals all the time. And so there's always something new to learn in the Word of God. And I'm just always amazed. I'm not surprised, but I'm amazed that every time I go through His Word, I see something new. So let's pray for tonight, and we will get started. Lord, we come here tonight, and I can't speak for everyone here, but I am desperate to hear from You. We need Your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We ask and plead with You, please let us have understanding. Show us through Your Word what You would have us know and apply to our lives. And so, Lord, as we go through this section, may there be at least one or two things that stand out to each person here, that You would speak to them as individuals, as I know You care for us as individuals. You love Your church, and You love the people who make up the church. And so, Lord, we ask that You'd be with us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, a little bit of review from last time. We went over the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations. So, the Table of Nations, we have 70 nations that come from these descendants of Noah in chapter 10. Just if you're taking notes, 14 from Japheth, 30 nations from Ham, 26 from Shem. And as we mentioned, there's a pattern in which God gives genealogies. He gives them the same, I would say pretty universally in Scripture, that the genealogy that does not continue, that is not followed, is the one given first. That's the one we're not going to follow, but let's just get it out of the way. And He gives that genealogy first. And then, generally speaking, the genealogy given last is the one of importance, the one of significance, the one that we will follow, and that is Shem's line. So Shem's line is the one that we'll still be following today as we go deeper in Genesis, but also last week we touched on some significant nations that came from these descendants. The names all there in chapter 10. I won't go over them again, but I would encourage you, if you are into history and where the nations came from, take a look. You history nerds out there, go look at chapter 10. It's great. It's a great study, but I recognize that that's about 20% of us are about our history nerds. So I don't want to go back into that again. I'll leave that for your own personal study. But there was a name in chapter 10 that Moses stops to expound on for a moment, and it's this man, Nimrod. Nimrod, he takes the time to kind of do a little diversion and just talk about Nimrod here in verses 8 through 12. And Nimrod stands out because he begins to be a mighty one, a mighty hunter, and establishes cities like Nineveh and Babel, which becomes Babylon, and he creates a kingdom there in the Euphrates Valley. It seems that Nimrod is the first ruler of a world empire that we know of, that we're given, and he's really the first guy that uses violence and war. Now, there was violence and all sorts of things before. The world was filled with violence, but it seems as though Nimrod made a significant contribution in that he consolidated people together to wage war and to build his own kingdom and empire. And he's a hunter of men. It's not because he's real good at getting deer. It's because he kills people. And he becomes a mighty one on the earth. And there's even a saying about him, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. He was a warrior. For those of us growing up at teen camp, I don't know where this came from, but Nimrod became like an insult that we would say to each other as like 13-year-olds. Like, yeah, that's pretty smart, Nimrod. And just that was the trend during that camp. I don't know why, but that's how I know. Whenever I hear Nimrod, that's what I think of, being at teen camp when I was 13. But Nimrod, he's a type or a picture of the Antichrist. establishing his kingdom apart from God, making his own name great through tyranny, oppression, violence, power, and for that matter, all worldly kingdoms apart from God have gone the same route. They've sought to make a name for themselves through humanism. Humanism is really at the core of what we see at Babel. And so that's a lot of what we're going to be dealing with. Exaltation of self. Whatever you want, whatever you think is right, whatever is in your heart of hearts, your truth, humanism, where human is at the center of everything. Really, it's just a usurpation of God. Like, you become and you make yourself God. You're the final say in all things. Humanism. And as we start chapter 11, it starts basically exactly what you would expect to see the people doing on the plains of Shinar when they decide to build a city and build a tower. And we'll read through that. I won't expound too much, but just to get us up to speed, read with me chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens,'" or as we said last time, "unto the heavens. 'Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." This is in direct violation of what God had asked them to do. He said, spread out, fill the earth. They're like, we're not filling the earth, we're consolidating. We want to build a mighty city and a great tower, and we're going to do things our way. For ourselves, let us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And we see some pictures. This was some pictures that we shared last time of these ziggurats that you still see there. There's one there in the land of Ur that still is in existence. And these towers were for worship. They were worshiping the celestial, and they believed that the gods would come down and dwell with them. And we mentioned last time, wouldn't that be a perfect scenario for demonic activity? Isn't that perfect? Come on down, gods. And it's no surprise that all these cultures around the world have these narratives of the gods coming down to them. I don't think they made it up. I think it happened. I think they saw something. It was not a god. It was a demon. And they had some manifestations because that's what they were worshiping. It's blatant Satan worship. And so there was a lot of weird things that went on. There's some cool pictures, some cool research that you can do on what the tower may have looked like. But we'll continue on. Verses 5 and 6. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" They're unified in their pursuit of evil. But our God is relational. He cares. It's not that he couldn't see from up above. We talked about that in men's group, that our God comes down and he cares about humanity. It's wonderful. Verse 7, "Come," this is a Trinitarian conversation, "come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And that's where we come to our new section today in verse 10. Another genealogy. So this story of Babel is sandwiched between genealogies. And it's a very poetic way of doing it. It's a very clear Jewish way of doing and approaching it. But it's pretty cool if you go down here. We're not going to go through the entire genealogy. But verse 10 here says, "This is the genealogy of Shem, the one we said we'd follow. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood." After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And this is the pattern that you'll see repeated in this genealogy. He lived this many years, he had a son, he lived this many more years, had sons and daughters. Then boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, it just repeats and repeats and repeats. But one thing you'll notice is that the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter as they adapt to this new world, this world that's different than it was back in the before the flood. And then finally in verse 26, as we go down from Shem, we reach Terah, the father of Abram. And it says here in verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the three sons of Terah. And I just put on my notes, yay, we're finally at Abram. we are out of the first really 11 chapters. Those first 11 chapters are significant. And I said at the very beginning, most of the doctrines in the Bible are contained in those first 11 chapters. If you don't understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're going to have a hard time with the rest of Scripture. So it's that significant. But right here is where the transition takes place. Now we look at the patriarchs. We've moved from the first 11 chapters, and now we're going to deal with Abram. And he says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begot Lot. Are you following the family here? Lot is Abram's nephew, right? And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. We find out here that one of the brothers of Abram dies before his dad, and we find out their native land. It's Ur of the Chaldees. And it's really interesting that the Chaldeans didn't actually exist during the time of Abram. This is Moses just saying, here's a frame of reference. This is where they lived. This is what is going on here to give you an idea of where they're from. Verse 29, and then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the guy who died, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So if you're still following, Abram, his brother, they both take wives. There's two of them left. The daughter of the brother who died, who passed away, is one of the wives. They were practical. Where else are you going to go? A dating site? You're looking in your own family, your herdsmen. You're out there in the tents. And you wanted to keep your wealth in the same family. That was how they did it back then, before God said it was not right. But there's also, you see here that Abram chooses Sarai, and she was barren. She had no child. Her name means contentious, and she was barren, unable to have children. Guess what Abram means? Abram, and you'll love this, Abram means father. Pretty ironic for a guy who can't have kids with his wife. Remember that song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? Well, it wasn't Father Abram. Abram is not having kids. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Did anyone sing that? Am I the only one who sung that? Yep. And I am one of them, and so are you. I think we could actually have a worship night here and we just do kids' songs because they're so full of doctrine and there's so much joy in them. It's like, it's actually not a bad idea. I think we could use a little more joy and a little more silliness. We could all just march and do the Lord's Army and all of those, but we'll see. We'll see how the Lord leads. If you guys get too grumpy, we're going to do a kids' song night and then we'll just cheer everybody up. But can you imagine father? Father is married to contentious. And they have no children. And you have to imagine that every time someone says his name, the wound is rubbed on. It's like, Father, hey, Father, whoa, you must have a ton of kids if you're named Father. It's like, actually, none. Oh, you must have 20, 30 kids, Father. And you can just see the irony, especially in a culture where your manhood is linked with producing children. And I'm sure he thought to himself more than once, you're a fraud. My name is not who I am. Name is a lie. And I don't doubt There was some contention at home. See what I did there? There's a little bit of contention at home. Her name was contentious. And so this not having kids definitely was a point of contention, I'm sure. But have you ever felt like your life, that you didn't know who you were? I can just imagine Abram, what is with this name? I don't have kids. Why am I named this? Why is this what I'm marked as? What's in a name? And I imagine that Abram felt a lot like we have felt in our lives. What is my life all about? I have a name that doesn't match who I am. I have a reputation that doesn't match who I really am. Verse 31, and Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abram's dad passes away at 205. But the interesting part of this is they give the respect here in this verse to Terah. But we find out through other scriptures that it was not Terah's idea to move. It was Abram's idea to move. And we learn that from Acts 7. Stephen is saying this as he's proclaiming before the council there. He's saying in Acts 7, 2, he says, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to them, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land in which you now dwell. We find out from Acts it was Abram who was told to leave where they were and to leave his family. And it seems as though he was not quite fully obedient to what God had told him to do. Leave your father's house. Instead, he brings his father, who dwells in a tent, literally bringing his house. Like, you need to leave your father's house. You need to leave your family. And instead of going to where God would show him and going into Canaan, he actually stops on the edge of Canaan. Haran is not in Canaan. I don't know all the reasons why he stopped, but when you take your dad, who's well over 100, probably doesn't want to keep going. This is a good place. It's right next to water. We're good. Don't want to go any further. Guess what his dad's name means? Delay. His dad's name means delay. Taking his dad along caused a delay into the promises of God. What God asked him to do, he took his dad. He delayed. He delayed doing what God had told him to do. To tarry, to delay. And you have Terah. In verse 31 and 32, Abram was delayed in Haran until his father died, which was probably 15 plus years. And that's a big delay. It was long enough to accumulate wealth, people, slaves, and livestock, all of this different stuff. They weren't just there for a year. They were there for years and years, delayed. Remember in Luke 9, it's also in Matthew 8, Jesus says, follow me, to a young man. And the young man says, hey, let me go first bury my dad. It's not because his dad was dead. It was because he said, well, I need to wait until the obligations are fulfilled first. He had family things going on. And our God understands the family things. He understands the obligations. But he's really saying, when I get freed up, when it's convenient, I'll follow you. When it's convenient, I'll serve you. I just want you guys to be careful. Be careful, because there will always be a reason to delay what God is asking you to do. There's some legitimate delays. There's some legitimate reasons why you can't serve, or legitimate things. There's some family obligations that our Lord wants us to minister to our family first. But just know this. It will not be a surprise if the Lord puts on your heart, hey, go do this and serve. And that very week, something pops up to stop you from serving. You can almost guarantee it. There will be an obstacle and an option to delay. And I've heard Christians say, well, when my little kids are out of the house, I'll be freed up to serve. Oh, you know, my kids are in school. I need to work overtime to pay for their college. So as soon as they're out of college, I'll serve. Okay, they get out of college. Well, they move back and now we're having grandkids. I can't serve. I've got to watch my grandkids. Oh, wait, now I'm too weak to serve. Now I'm having a hard time standing, so I can't really serve anywhere. Okay. So your whole life, there's always a reason not to serve. Be careful. Be careful, because there's always a reason to delay. If the Lord's asked you to do something, do what he says. And Abram starts out, he headed in the right direction, but only gets kind of halfway there. And halfway obedience, this is what Spurgeon says, halfway obedience increases our responsibility. How so? Because it is a plain confession that we know the Lord's will. Though we do it not, Abram had received the call and knew that he had done so. Else, why would he come to Haran? He admitted by going to as far as Haran that he ought to have gone the whole way to Canaan. And so by his own action, he left himself without excuse. You started moving in the direction, like, now you have no excuse, because God told you to go someplace. And you start moving there, but you get halfway and you stop. It's actually an indictment. It would have been better if you hadn't moved at all, because then there's plausible deniability. I don't know if I was supposed to move. But if you moved, then you got to go. And that's the issue we see. And as we'll see in Abram's life, partial obedience did not take God's promise away, though. Instead, it meant the fulfillment of the promise was delayed until Abram was ready to do what the Lord told him to do. And I've started some things with good intentions before, too. Trying to be obedient to the Lord and then getting about halfway and sputtering out. Maybe I'm the only one. But you start with all this zeal, like, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. And you get a couple years in and it's not yielding and you just kind of, I'll just stop. No, if the Lord's told you to do something, finish what you start. And the Lord's promises are true, amen? We got to do what he says. Now we start here in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we're going to get a couple of verses into it. And as chapter 12 starts, we get to hear what the Lord said to Abram and the promise that was made to him years before. The reasons why they left Ur, the reasons why he started moving. And it seems as though the Lord reminds Abram of his promise here again to get him moving again after Terah's death. So read with me here, verse 1 in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What an incredible promise. Here we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. That's the technical term. A covenant is a binding promise. God keeps his covenants. God's covenants are everlasting covenants. God does not break his covenants. You'll see throughout Scripture, there's multiple covenants being made. Why so many covenants? Because we can't keep our end. God keeps making covenants with his people to remind them he's faithful, and the people are not faithful. But here's an interesting covenant that he makes. First, God says, leave your family and I'll show you where to go. I'll provide land. And then in verse 2, God declares, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. This sounds like everything the people in Babel were trying to accomplish. Think about that. Let's compare back to chapter 11. I threw it up on the screen. You read about what they're trying to do. It says, now the whole earth had one language, one speech, and it came to pass that they journeyed from the east and they found a plain. They found a land in Shinar and they dwelt there. They found it. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to do that. They found the land, and I'll just contrast this. If you're taking notes, here's some verses. Tower of Babel people versus Abram and God's promise to him. The people at Babel, they found the land in Shinar versus God will show the land to Abram. They say, let's build a great city for all of us with a tower unto heaven versus I'll make you a great nation. It's really, we'll build a great city. God's, I'll build a nation. They say, let us do the work with bricks and mortar versus God saying, I will bless you. I'll do the work. It'll just be a blessing. They say, let us make a name for ourselves versus I will make your name great, says God. And then they say, it's all for us versus God saying, you'll be a blessing to others. All the families separated versus all the families of earth blessed through Abraham. And this covenant God is making. There is a big difference between the world system and God's way of doing things. There is a massive difference in outcome too. Let's do everything for ourselves. Let's make a name. God says, I'll make a name. I'll provide. What a contrast between the work of God and the work of carnal man. And God puts the cherry on the top in verse 3, back in chapter 12 here. He says, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise inherited by the descendants of Abram, the Jewish people, remains true today. If anyone tells you something different, then we have a problem. We have replacement theology has crept into the church, and here's an issue. If God can't keep his covenant with the Jewish people, he can't keep a covenant. That becomes a problem when I'm trusting him to keep his promises to me. Well, keep them unless this. God keeps his promises, and he's keeping his promise to Abram. This is why we need to stand for Israel and against these satanic cultures shouting death to Israel. They're cursing them. And God's very clear about what he's going to do. He said, I'll curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is a messianic promise. All the families that we just saw God form by confusing their languages in Babel. In chapter 10, this promises for everyone that the Messiah would come through Abraham's descendants. What a cool promise here. Galatians 3 gives us some insight into this. Write it down, check it out, but I'll have it up on the screen. Galatians 3:8 says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith or of faith are blessed with believing Abram or Abraham. Paul confirms here that the gospel was preached to Abraham by God himself. God gave the good news to Abraham. In you, all the nations are going to get blessed. I'm concerned with saving all the people I scattered. There's going to be people in heaven from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And it starts right here with this promise. Pretty wonderful. Verses 4 through 6, it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had, and gathered, or all that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were in the land." If you've been with us for a few weeks, remember the curse on Canaan. The Canaanites, the Ites, all those descendants, all the I-T-E-S's that are in this land. Those cursed people who were descendants of Canaan and practiced wickedness were in the land, we're told. And there were probably giants, because later on we see giants in the land of Canaan. They're known for their wickedness and for the giants in the land. Those people were there. And Abram comes into the land by faith, and his first stop is in Shechem. Shechem. I won't spend too much time on this because I think we'll come back to it throughout Genesis, especially with Jacob. There's a ton of stuff at Shechem with Jacob, but you'll see that Joshua gives his speech there at Shechem. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's Shechem. Jacob has a well that he dug there, right in Shechem, which becomes Samaria, that area. And it's pretty cool that the first place that Abram goes in Canaan, in the promised land, this is the first place he stops, is also the first place Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah. I'd never picked up on that before. First stop, we're going to stop in Shechem. This is where Jesus goes, and remember, he reveals to the Samaritan woman that he's the Messiah before he ever reveals it to anyone else. She got it hot off the presses. "You're the Messiah." It's like, yep. Pretty significant place. Verses 7 through 9, and we'll close after that. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south." It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram." Once Abram was in the land, God reminded him of his promise. The land Abram saw belonged to him. And this matters because some people try to spiritualize this and say, well, you know, he promised him some of this other land. It's like, no, he visibly saw the land. And God said, this is your land. This is yours. And God has a right to give land to whoever he wants. And so if anyone says, well, they don't have a right to the land, God would disagree. God gave the land to them. And so it's their land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And the altar was important to Abram because it was a place where he met with God. To offer sacrifice for sin, to show submission to God, and to worship God. And Christians have an altar too. We meet with our God in places. We sacrifice for Jesus, and not sacrifice for him, we serve him because of his sacrifice, right? It's a place where we submit to the Lord as living sacrifices. So whether that's at church, whether that's at home, we don't have to make stone altars in our backyard. We can present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable service. And lastly, this very last part in verse 8, it says, "And Abram called on the name of the Lord." Tonight, have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you still making a name for yourself? The theme that I've seen throughout this entire section is there's this contrast between people making a name for themselves, concerned about themselves, and God saying, "I'll make a name for you." You can make a name, or God can make a name. That's really the crossroads in life. You can say, "I will make a name for myself. People will know my name." But I believe that God is desiring to give you a name. And I'll say this to anyone who doesn't know the Lord tonight. Maybe you're getting your name from work, riches, recreation, all these other things that the world has to offer. That's your identity. Maybe you don't like your name. Maybe you're like Abram, who it's ironic what your name is or what people view you as compared to who you really are. What is defining you? Who is defining you? Is it God or yourself? Is it God or something else? It matters. Maybe there's even someone listening like Nimrod, whose name is linked with violence. You need some street cred. There's people who have lived that way. I've known them personally. They're trying to accumulate power to have a name out on the street so people know their name and get respect. You see, we want to be known. Every person in here wants to be known. We want this world to remember us. We want to leave something lasting. We want to make a name for ourselves, but there's only one name that you need to know, and it's told to us in Acts 4:12. So there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And His name is above every name. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Voluntarily or involuntarily, you're going to confess that that's the name. Jesus Christ. So tonight, I urge you, if you haven't, to surrender your life to the sweetest name that there is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He loves you. He's calling you. And for Christians, I trust that the Holy Spirit has revealed some area tonight. Maybe something small. We go, am I still striving to make a name? Am I still striving to be something in the eyes of people that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus? He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our obedience. He's the King. So I would urge you as Christians tonight, let's make His name famous. Let's have His name on our lips and in our hearts, and let's live for His glory as sons and daughters. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You tonight for this reminder that Yours is the name above every other name. The things we have strived to do and accomplish in our own strength, Lord, they've come to nothing. They will be nothing, but the things done for You and for Your kingdom, those things last eternally. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that tonight, as we take communion, that You would reveal to our hearts and our minds the areas of our lives that just aren't right, that are not pleasing to You. Show us in that tender way that You do, by the power of Your Spirit, the things that we need to submit and surrender to You, that we would have full fellowship with our wonderful, loving God. In Jesus' name, Amen.